one of the questions that was handed to me was why the God of the Old Testament is so different from the God of the New Testament. And that most certainly is a very popular idea, something that you've probably heard before and maybe even wondered a little bit about yourself. Many people very much appreciate that kind of merciful and loving ethic of Jesus Christ, but are not so comfortable with the passages of judgment that we see in the Old Testament. For example, this is a recent article that you will find on CNN online, and it was written about that new film that we were just talking about. Actually, I appreciate so much Cody preaching on that subject just a little while ago, a very important and relevant topic. But in that article, CNN says, most modern people tend to distinguish between the wrathful God of the Old Testament and the merciful God of the New Testament. With our notion of a God who loves us all, especially the little children, we struggle with a deity who would wipe out all of humanity. Surely there were many innocent children who died in the flood. There is no question, now here's the key to the quote, there is no question that the Old Testament God is not the same God we know and worship today in modern America. Now think about that for just a moment. The assertion here is that there is a clear difference, not only in the God that we as Americans are comfortable serving, but the way that God reveals himself between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This one is actually tame. Richard Dawkins, in his recent book, The God Delusion, which is a very popular book, does not ask questions, but rather makes a declaration. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Notice how he characterizes the scripture there. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, and sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That is a mouthful. And if you understand the definition of all of those terms, God is not a very nice person as far as Richard Dawkins is concerned in his book. And actually, because of his characterization of God, has rejected even the very idea of worshiping such a God. And there are others still who certainly want to believe in God, but when they finally open the Bible and begin to read some of these scenes of judgment, begin to maybe question whether or not that's what they expected. Scenes like, for example, these, Genesis chapter 7, in the description of the flood that came in Noah's day, saying that all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds, cattle, beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Sometimes we judge the violence of a movie and its worth by the body count. And I would suggest to you that this scene in Genesis chapter 7 has perhaps the highest body count of any. Later on in Genesis chapter 19, you'll remember that God poured forth fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole valley and destroyed it, and all who lived within were destroyed. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, where God gives instructions to King Saul to go and strike the Amalekites and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Nothing was to be spared. What do you do with a scene like that? And so some will try to reconcile their own personal notions of justice with this kind of depiction of God in the Old Testament, and then that depiction of God in the New Testament that they have in their minds, and say, well, maybe it's just two different characters. Maybe that's so schizophrenic that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are two completely different beings. That was something that the Gnostics taught. Or maybe that God is in a state of maturing and learning, that he's mellowing a bit through the centuries. That, yeah, he had a little problem with anger there, but he's had some therapy with it, and so he's getting better about that, and he's just decided that being nice is the better path to go. Being forgiving is better. But when God speaks for himself, God claims consistency for his dealings with mankind from start to finish. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says that God is this, or actually Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. I don't change. I'm the same before, and I'm the same today, and I'm going to be the same tomorrow. God doesn't change. He doesn't grow. He doesn't learn. He doesn't mature. He is who he is, and he'll always be that way. 1 Samuel 15, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Sure, we have a change of heart. We'll reconsider certain things. We grow from being young to teenagers to young adults and on. But God doesn't grow. God doesn't learn from his experiences. He is who he is. He controls his circumstances. And Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 says that the word of our God stands forever. So whatever we're going to say about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament, God himself claims to be consistent from start to finish. Now, rather than pretend that those passages of judgment aren't there and just kind of close our ears or close our eyes when we see the world destroyed by the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah wiped out, what we really ought to do is try to figure out what they teach us about the nature of God. Rather than working backwards and try to stuff God into a mold of justice and mercy of our own imagining, what we're comfortable with, we should see how God reveals himself and understand his points about justice and mercy. First of all, understand that God is willing to come upon mankind in wrathful judgment. Now, you won't find a scripture in the Bible that says God is wrath. You will find a scripture in 1 John that says God is love. And so his most perfect self-definition is of the God who is love. But he is capable of wrath. And he is willing to show wrath. God is not a one-dimensional being. Sometimes it seems to me that we are willing to credit God with less emotional range than we will give to our own spouses or our own children or our own parents. I mean, certainly you love your spouse, right? But there are times that you become angry. Certainly you love your children. There are times when you express your wrath in terms of a spanking or a grounding or judgments. Those things happen. It's not that you're less loving, but that you're capable of an emotional range, and so is God. He is love, but he is willing to display his wrath, and he warns us against his coming wrath. God, when he does express his wrath, has already been extremely patient with us. In fact, God waits until the last possible opportunity of repentance has passed before he will bring about judgment upon the earth. And then only reluctantly. Do you remember Abraham's descendants? In Genesis chapter 15, they were not able to go into the promised land yet because God said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. I cannot go in there and wipe them out and judge them just because they're in the way. I need to wait until their judgment is demanded before their sins are to the top. And so for 400 years, God's people had to wait in captivity until the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. In his discussion with Abraham, God talked about sparing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if even five righteous individuals could be found. That God would withhold his terrible judgments if there were just a handful of people. Because God is very patient and God is loving. Later on, God waited to bring the Assyrians and the Babylonians upon Israel. And 2 Chronicles chapter 36 describes how God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to convince them and to win their hearts and to change their ways. And he says, only when there was no remedy, when every avenue of repentance had been exhausted, when God had tried everything he could to change their hearts, finally then, yes, he did bring about their judgment. And that should remind us of what the New Testament says. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 talks about how God is not willing for any to perish, but wants all to be saved. God is not delaying. It's not that God has forgotten about this or that God is slow about keeping his promises, but no, he's patient, and he wants all to be saved. Sometimes when people think about the wrath of God, it is suggested that God is just being nice to his own chosen favorites, to the Jewish people, but he's mean to everybody else who happens to get in the way, which, of course, to them is evidence that the Bible is not inspired by a divine God, but rather is just a patriotic document, a pamphlet written by the Jews, kind of like the Americans think about Manifest Destiny. Here's our excuse for pushing into Palestine and wiping everybody else out. No, that's not what you find at all. Certainly, it is true that God adopts the children of Israel as his own people, so that he can work out his messianic promises through them, and he can demonstrate through them the benefits of faith and also the consequences of disbelief and disobedience. He's showing to the world through the dealings with these people what his own nature is like. But there are plenty of examples of non-Jews in the Old Testament whom God saved. And furthermore, it has always been God's intention from the very beginning to save all mankind through his dealings with the Jewish race. That's Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Later on in Isaiah 49, he talked about how it would be too small a thing for him to send his son, his servant, Jesus, to save only the tribes of Israel, but rather was sending him to save all nations of the earth. God has always had a heart for all mankind. And when God's own people misbehaved, he came in wrathful judgment upon them too. He did not spare his own people, as we've already seen. And realize this too about the nature of God's wrath. To the extent that the innocent are from time to time swept up in broad judgments, God does not allow one precious soul to be lost. David's infant son is a good example because it's a very narrow example. It's one that we can wrap our minds around easily. David's infant son suffered sickness and death, not because of his own sins. He was too young to have any sins, but we know whose sin was the fault of that. It was his father David who had sinned. But David realized that even though his son was lost physically, spiritually he was alive, and that eventually they would be reunited in paradise. And so it is the wrong idea to view God, as Richard Dawkins does in that quote I started with, as sadistic or as homicidal or even like the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, this angry, wrathful God just kind of dangling sinners by the scruff of the neck, just waiting and hoping for some excuse to let go and fling them into the fire. That is not God's intention. God is love. And God has gone to extreme lengths to secure the redemption of each and every individual human being. God is a reluctant judge, albeit a fearsome judge, but he is a reluctant judge. And God is righteous when he judges. It is the height of idolatry to try to press God into a mold of our own design when it comes to justice and mercy. Rather, we need to learn from God and apply that to our own lives and our own situations. But even as we've looked at the idea of wrath throughout the Bible, realize that God is love even throughout the Old Testament. And that it is not at all the case that the God of the Old Testament is singularly wrathful and is incapable of love, and we don't ever get to that until we get to Jesus. Then you just don't know the Bible if that's the conclusion that you've drawn. When we compare the God presented in the Old Testament to the God presented in the New Testament, we actually don't find a change. Love is one of the commandments in the Old Testament. God is very consistent throughout his revelation to mankind, all the way back from the books of Moses, all the way through the revelation of John. In the Old Testament, the word love is used 132 times, which is quite a lot. And the word loving kindness, which is almost always used to describe a particular attribute of God, very rarely an attribute of man, but usually an attribute of God, that he shows loving kindness to his creation, over 175 times. There is an emphasis on love even in the Old Testament. Does it surprise you to discover that Jesus did not invent the so-called golden rule where he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, but he was actually copying something that God the Father said back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It's back there in the Old Testament law of Moses that you'll find those exact words. So you see, it wasn't something new to Jesus. It was something that God had always intended for his people. It's not even that loving the unlovable is a new idea. Sometimes we look at the Greek word agape and think that Jesus invented the idea of loving even your enemies. He certainly did bring it to its ultimate expression in his own sacrificial death. But that's something that God wanted his people to do even in the Old Testament. Things like not taking vengeance. That's Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Things like being mindful of the needy and the stranger who can do nothing to help you in return. That's not just the Sermon on the Mount. That's Leviticus 19 and verse 10. Not hating anyone. That's Leviticus 19 and verse 17. And when Paul says, when your enemy is hungry, feed him, and he's thirsty, give him a drink, he wasn't making that up. He was quoting from Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 21. The Old Testament is full of examples of loving the unlovable, even one's enemies. It's not a new thing to the New Testament. And you know, even the merciful nature of God is present in the Old. Some would like to suggest that we don't come to mercy until we come to Jesus. That forgiveness is a feature unique to the New Testament. We think of the robber hanging upon the cross and Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, to the crowds that were gathered. We think of Paul being saved, though he was a persecutor of the church and impressed into service, but that's nothing strange to a student of the Old Testament. That's actually very consistent from God in the Old to God in the New. You remember King David? Do you remember that after he was a man after God's own heart, he was also a man who committed adultery and murder? In fact, according to the standards of the law, he should have been taken out and stoned. And yet when he repented and asked forgiveness from God, in the very same verse, God forgave him. And though there were going to be consequences because of his actions, he remained the king, and God remained faithful. Perhaps the two worst kings that you will ever encounter in the Old Testament, Ahab and Manasseh, so evil they both sacrificed their own children late in life, changed their minds, and began to seek the God of heaven and prayed for forgiveness. And in both cases, it may surprise you, but God granted it. God declared destruction against a whole city, the city of Nineveh, said he was going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And they heard the preaching of Jonah, and they donned sackcloth and sat in ashes and repented. And God relaxed his hand and forgave them. My very favorite passage on forgiveness in the whole Bible is actually not found in the Gospels at all. It's a psalm. It's Psalm 103. And if you want to look there, Psalm 103, verses 1 through 14, this is a beautiful description of the gospel all the way back, yes indeed, in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for those who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Nor has he dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Doesn't that sound like something that Jesus would say? Doesn't that sound like part of the Sermon on the Mount or one of Paul's descriptions of the grace of Christ? It is. It's a great example of the gospel, but there it is, found securely within the Old Testament. God is consistent, and he has always been merciful and loving. And yet, let me flip the coin and examine the other side for just a moment. The New Testament of our Savior, our merciful and loving Jesus Christ, also reveals very much of the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, many of the scenes of the worst sorts of judgments that we've looked at from the Old Testament, guess what? Jesus refers to them and uses them to describe and illustrate what judgment will be like for us. Remember God judging the generation of Noah, coming upon them so that no breath was left in mankind, that all were lost except that one family on the one boat? Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, he says a day is coming when that very same sort of judgment will happen once again. One will be standing at the mill grinding her grain, and she will be taken, and the other left, standing right next to her. That God's judgment will come suddenly and completely, and he actually uses Noah's flood as a reference. God judging Moses' generation. How the entire generation fell in the wilderness because of their faithlessness. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 quotes from that very passage and says, "Be careful, because lest we think the church is any different, God will come in judgment upon us as well." There are echoes of Old Testament judgments throughout the New Testament. And those who think otherwise, those who believe the New Testament or Christ is nothing but buttercups and rainbows, simply haven't read it. Do not comprehend the nature of our God. I would suggest to you that what happened in the days of Moses to the Egyptians or to the Jews when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came is nothing in comparison to what will yet happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the worst judgment you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Forget about Noah and the ark. Forget about the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. Mere child's play to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Where it says in verse 7, well, I'll start in verse 6, that it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is the worst judgment that you'll find anywhere in the pages of Scripture. And there it is on the lips of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Christ, in the New Testament. There are some, like Dawkins, who do not want to serve a God who would display wrath. They say that's the meanest, worst part of mankind or of any being, and I don't want to serve a God who would display wrath, who would judge a nation, or who would consign someone to eternal destruction. Let me flip that around for you just a moment and suggest that I don't want to serve a God, not that it's my choice what God is like, but if you look at it from my perspective anyway, I don't want to serve a God who will tolerate sin. And that's what all judgment is caused by, is sin. Or to put it another way, I am really looking forward to the day when I will get to live in a place eternally that is free from the consequences of sin. And I would like to dwell there with others who want the same thing. That means for that to happen, that God is going to have to one day eliminate sin from the picture to redeem creation and give us something better. I want to serve a God who will follow through on this plan. I do not want to serve a God who does not have a backbone and will not punish sin when it is demanded. Yes, a God who is loving and merciful and who will offer redemption and forgiveness to all mankind. But if you'd ever met a judge who every single time a criminal was brought to before his bench, who said, let's just not worry about it, move along. Oh, you murdered someone? Let's not worry about it, just move along. I think we would agree that would not be a very good judge. Do we really want to serve a God who will not judge sin? No, I want to serve a God who will keep his promises and will exclude from his heavenly kingdom those with no love of righteousness. Not that anyone will be perfect. It will only be the blood of Christ that will allow us to enter in. But to take sin and unrighteousness and to exclude it, that's going to require the judgment scene of God. If you treasure any meaningful notions of heaven, then you are required to cling to the ideas of the wrathful nature of God. Do you see how those two things have to hang together? And that we cannot have heaven if we don't also have a God who will follow through with justice. When we meditate upon the wrath of God, as we've seen in these passages, fear is an appropriate response. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. In this passage, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And yet the goal of our fear is that God wants us to change. God does not change, but God wants us to change. God has always been patient. He has been waiting. He's been enduring. He's been hoping and pleading us to change, to obey and serve him on his terms. And if we do not, then we will be excluded from his presence. Do you want to avoid all the descriptions of wrath that we have seen? Then take advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead, if you'd rather go to heaven and to live in a place where the consequences of sin never beset mankind, then leave room for the wrath of God and cling to the blood of Jesus Christ while there is still opportunity. This evening, there is an invitation song that has been selected, number 307, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" And if you are not, then why not? And do so as soon as you possibly can. We have water that is prepared, and we're praying for you. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song?